like to begin with some questions. What does everyone have that many wish they didn't? What's something that's really good that's regularly rejected? What can you repeatedly suffocate, but it'll never quite die? And what can be left for dead, but springs back in condemnation? Well, it's our conscience. Whether we like it or not, we all have a conscience. And it's a true friend. Handled correctly, it'll bring us great blessing. It'll spare us many heartaches. But it's also subject to abuse. It can be ignored, stifled, fought against. We can damage our consciences. Train it inappropriately, and it will malfunction. Our friend can become our enemy. If you feed in the wrong data, the output will be suspect. And yet there's always a sting. Silence your conscience in this life, and on the last day, it'll cry, why? Why? Why didn't you listen? So what does the Bible teach about conscience? And our starting point is that key passage in Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Paul's writing about the Gentiles who haven't had the law of God. And he says, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. There are two things in that verse. Two things that everyone has. Even those who've never seen a Bible, they all have these two things. The requirements of the law, or the work of the law, written on their hearts, and also conscience. And the two are distinguished. Now, some people, like the Jews, they may also have, and us here today, may also have the written law of God. We have the Bible. But not everyone has access to that, but everyone has the requirements of the law written on their heart, and also conscience. Now, it doesn't say the law written on their hearts. We read in Jeremiah 31 that in the new covenant age, God will put his laws within his people and write them on their hearts. Now, this verse in Romans isn't speaking of that wonderful blessing, but nevertheless, it's a real blessing. God gives to all mankind a moral awareness, an appreciation of his law. There's a recognition of right and wrong. Everyone has this moral consciousness. We have it by nature. It's inside of people from every age, every culture, every background, certain recognized norms. What's right, what's wrong. Now, not always exactly the same, but certain things are universally encouraged and other things are condemned. We know, don't we, that it's right to be kind to children, our children, to resist corruption, to care for the poor. There was that a couple of years ago, wasn't there, that terrible outrage about the MP's expenses. There's a moral indignation. Those in public office shouldn't abuse their position. We didn't like it because our moral natures reacted to it. David Wells makes an interesting point about the news. He says, what's prominent in the news? Well, it's all sorts of things like children being abducted, innocent passers-by shot in gang rivalries, ethnic differences leading to bloodshed, murders, atrocities. Now, these sort of things are regular occurrence, sadly, aren't they? They're always happening. So why are they news? Well, it's because it's not normal. How often we hear about them, we're still appalled because we're moral beings. Inside of us, we recognize right and wrong. We know that those sort of things just shouldn't be. We have the requirements of the law written on our hearts. Someone did an analysis across many different cultures and backgrounds, he found in human nature four common areas of moral conviction. There were four things that he found everywhere he looked. One was sympathy for others, an ingrained sense of fairness, a surprising degree of self-control, and a commitment to duty, even when there was no hope of reward or fear of punishment. And the Bible makes it clear there is this law written into human nature. Verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: if anyone will take the trouble to compare the moral teachings of, say, the ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, Hindus, Chinese, Greeks, and Romans, what will really strike him will be how very like they are to each other and to our own. Human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. So that's our moral natures. And it's clear. And we spent time looking at that, even though our main interest is in conscience. And the reason for that is I think it's easy to confuse the two things. There are two things mentioned in that verse 15. The word also is key, isn't it? Also, conscience, also, their conscience also bearing witness. So we've got moral natures and our consciences. So how do they relate? What's the connection? Well, conscience acts upon our particular moral nature. It responds or reacts to our moral background. So in every human being, there's some appreciation of God's true law. There's some recognition of what's right and what's wrong. Now, it varies from person to person, but it's definitely there. So our consciences always have something that they can work on. Some recognition of right and wrong that they can react to. Now, where did it come from? We need to go right back to Genesis chapter 1. And God creates the universe. And over again in that first chapter, we read the words, "It was good." Until finally, man is made in God's image. In verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." There's something extraordinary, special about man. He's the pinnacle of God's wonderful creation. And it's at this very point that God looks at everything he's seen, everything he's made, and he says, "Behold, it was very good." So with man's creation, the good becomes very good. And then after that overview of creation in chapter 1, we move into Genesis chapter 2. And the focus there is on man. And particularly note verse 7. "The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Now that's something that's not said about the animals. Now they do have the breath of life. They do have life, but it's a different word completely. The word we have in Genesis 2 verse 7, in that very significant verse, God breathed into man the neshama of life. And it's a word only used of human beings. So when God breathes this particular life into mankind, it's not just mere physical living he gives us. It's something more than animal life. And at least two things we can highlight. As God breathes in the neshama of life, there's spiritual understanding. If you look at Job 32 verse 8, it says there, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understanding. That makes him understand. So it's that word neshama again. The breath from God. That's what gives man his understanding. It's our moral appreciation that we've been talking about. It's the work of the law, the requirements of the law written on each of our hearts. And then something else. A second thing that God breathes into men and women. And we have this word, the shama, again in Proverbs 20, verse 27. Now, if you read your English versions, whichever version you've got, you'll find that the verse tends to conceal what's going on, really. We have in English The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his inmost parts. But literally, it's the breath of man, or the neshama of man, that's the lamp from God, that's searching out the deep things of our being. So what's this second thing? What's this light in our lives that God's given us? Well, it's our conscience. It's a lamp that reveals a kind of independent inspector. It's inside us, sifting us and looking at our inner motives and why we do things. Conscience is a lamp from God. So it's a gift provided to give us light in matters of good and evil. And it's independent. That's a key important point. It's independent of us. We can't control our conscience. We can dull its effects, but we can never completely control conscience. It's like a scanner that's going backwards and forwards all the time. It's constantly on the go, and it beeps every so often, doesn't it? It bears witness to our moral consciousness. It picks up things that go against our framework of right and wrong. So what deep down inside us we believe to be right, our conscience will urge us to do. What we recognize to be wrong, our conscience will restrain us from doing. So that's the first thing about conscience. But conscience goes further than that. It not only guides us, it's this wonderful gift from God. Conscience will guide us, but it'll also judge us, because it passes judgment on our thoughts and attitudes, our words and deeds, whether, as someone put it, whether past, present, or even contemplated. So it will judge us, but it goes further than that even. Not only judge us, it will condemn us. So it's our guide, it passes judgment, and it will execute that judgment. We may well find our conscience condemning us, or hopefully commending us. Now, how much pain can come through a troubled conscience? Anguish. People have even been led into illnesses and death through the pain that their conscience has caused them. Conscience condemns what it judges to be wrong. But of course, our conscience may well commend us if we're acting in conformity to our inner convictions. So our conscience guides us, judges us, and also either commends or condemns. So it's a wonderful gift that God's given us. And it's there to keep us doing what's right. But, and here's the big but coming, isn't it? We must have the right inner convictions, the correct moral framework on which conscience can work and act. We all have something that the light can illuminate and the scanner can detect. We all have this requirements of the law written on our hearts, but the Christian wants more, don't we? We want our consciences to act upon absolute truth. We want God's word, God's truth, enlightened by God's Holy Spirit, to be what controls us and determines how our conscience responds. So it's important, so important then, that we draw near to God. If our consciences are to function flawlessly, well, they must be dealt with, given perfect data to deal with. So there's a challenge, isn't it? Because you may have been a Christian many, many years, but can your conscience act flawlessly and faultlessly? Well, no, unless you have the perfect mind of Jesus Christ, if you have God's complete revelation fully within yourself. So let's think of some examples to help us. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Satan begins to tempt them, and no doubt their consciences will urge them to do what's right. That's what conscience is for. We're created beings, absolutely dependent on God. He's given us everything. What happiness we're enjoying, submitting to him. Why take the one forbidden fruit? And when they do sin, what happens? Well, the second step, conscience passes judgment. Followed by the third step, conscience condemns them. They're overwhelmed with shame, with remorse. They hide in dread of God's righteous judgment. The condemnation they feel is but a prelude to that God's ultimate condemnation. Or think about David. And maybe you can think of a couple of examples here. The first that comes to mind is when his conscience was ultra sensitive. Do you remember the time he was hiding in the cave? And he was at the back of this cave, and who should come in but King Saul? And the man who was determined to kill David. Now, David had been anointed king in place of Saul. David was God's chosen man. And so David's friends who were with him urge him to kill the king. Surely God, in his providence, has brought Saul into that very position in order to allow you to kill him. But David, who'd killed many people in battle, refused to kill in those circumstances for personal gain. All he does is he creeps up and he cuts off a little part of his robe. But then his conscience troubles him. Afterwards, David's conscience struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He was convicted simply for cutting off a little piece of cloth. Saul was the Lord's anointed. We mustn't touch the Lord's anointed. And I think we can be struck by just how particular David was, because many a conscience would have justified even going so far as to kill Saul in those circumstances. But here, David is troubled by a minor infringement of Saul's property. So how sensitive is your conscience? I was watching a man drop some rubbish. Well, he wasn't actually dropping, he was putting it into a bin, into a rubbish bin. He had a big bag of rubbish, pouring it into the bin. I was watching him, I was quite struck because one tiny little bit fell out and landed on the ground. So I thought to myself, is he going to pick up that tiny little bit, or is he going to think, well, 99.9% has got it in? Sure enough, he picked it up. I thought, well, that's a good sensitive conscience. He went all the way. Or maybe you're putting the trolleys back, and you think, well, after shopping, do you take them all the way back to the trolley park, or do you just leave it somewhere convenient? I don't know. But more seriously, what about the careless word? We sometimes say something, and you think afterwards, well, I wonder if that was taken the wrong way. That could have perhaps that person was upset. It was just a joke. It wasn't meant to be taken seriously. But if we've got a sensitive conscience, we can be troubled by these things, can't we? That we might well have said something to upset someone. So David's conscience in this particular case was very, very sensitive. But another occasion in his life, he does something wicked and reprehensible. Do you remember? He takes Uriah's wife and then has Uriah killed. And months go by, it seems, and there's not hardly a qualm of conscience. So it's a completely different David now, until the prophet Nathan comes, and David's response to Nathan, the judgment he makes in a related case, is so absolutely contrary to what David himself had done, that when Nathan says, "You're the man," David's conscience overwhelms him. "I have sinned against the Lord." So our consciences may lie dormant for months, years maybe. But they remember. And they have this uncanny knack of going into overdrive. It's not difficult to find examples of those who've committed heinous crimes. Maybe they escaped the law, but they couldn't escape from themselves. Think about Judas. He betrays Jesus for money, doesn't he? Money that he loved. But he never enjoyed the money. When Jesus was condemned, Judas changed his mind, brought back the money. It was too late. Stricken with guilt, he goes away and he hangs himself. Now that's what conscience can do. And how many others, guilty of great atrocities, have similarly taken their own lives, haven't they? Conscience judges and conscience condemns. But even more than that, John Trapp puts it like this. He says, "Conscience can't be silenced even by death. For if one drop of a disturbed conscience is capable of souring a full cup of comforts in this present life and making a person weary of life as Judas was, what will it do in hell, where the fire of God's wrath never goes out?" So it gets a bit solemn and sobering, doesn't it? And it's often when death comes near that conscience really begins to work. In those verses we read in Romans 2, 12 to 16, the context there is of judgment, God's judgment to come. Some of the older ones probably remember quite well the famous wrestler, Giant Haystacks. I used to watch him when I was a lad. But eventually he came to die, and he said, this was quoted in his obituary, he said this: "I've had both kneecaps fractured, elbows smashed, crushed all my ribs and broken most of my bones. I've been covered in bruises and had gashes requiring 500 stitches, but nothing prepared me for my fear of dying." So what is it that makes death so difficult for so many people? Well, it's this fear of judgment, an expectation of judgment, because our conscience has already judged us and it's already condemned us. And so unless we obtain peace with God in this life, unless we've had our sins forgiven now, we know we must face the righteous judge of all the earth. So there's reluctance and unwillingness to cross the river of death. I remember having to learn at school the famous words of Hamlet, isn't it? He says, "Conscience makes cowards of us all." And there's that dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns, and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come? That's the haunting question, isn't it? That sleep of death, what dreams may come? Our conscience forces us to think these things through. So conscience is very powerful. Things were extremely tough for many in Russia at the time of the First World War. Disease, starvation, desperate attempts to get away from the fighting. And one account I was reading, were people on a train trying to escape from the terrible things that were happening all around them. The depression of the passengers increased with every mile. They wept and sobbed almost constantly. Even the men cried in those desperate days of uncertainty and suffering. And this was the bit that struck me. There was a general feeling that they had offended God by their sins. Those poor people almost naturally associated their sufferings with their sins. They couldn't help but think of God's judgment. As they suffered, it made them think that they've sinned. I've done wrong. They knew they'd sinned. Their consciences challenged them. They couldn't escape their consciences. No wonder Hitler, so evil, but he wanted to free from Germany two things. He wanted to free from Germany the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality, as he put it. And of course, it's beyond his power, because we said at the beginning, didn't we, that there's two things that God has breathed into to all mankind that are charmer of life. It's a moral awareness and our consciences. And Hitler's determined to strike them out, but it can't be done. Well, what about Christians? Conscience is also a great challenge for us, isn't it? One energetic young Christian I read about, Hien Phan, had been persecuted by the Vietnamese, the communists in the 1970s. But wonderfully, he'd been released from the prison, and he promptly made plans to leave the country and to construct a boat for the escape of himself and 53 others. All was going according to plan until a few days before the departure, when four Viet Cong knocked on the door. And they said they'd heard about his escape plan. Well, what did he do? Denied it. Said, "No, don't know what you're talking about." He felt relieved because they went away. But also, he's a Christian. So how do you feel when you've told a blatant lie? He's troubled. His conscience was troubling him. And so he made this promise to God. He fervently hoped it would never happen, but he promised God that if they came back, then he would tell the truth. Okay, so kind of calm his conscience a bit, and everything went fine until just before, a few hours before they were to leave, the four men returned. And so this time, he did tell the truth, and to his astonishment, the men leaned forward and in hushed tones asked if they could go with him. And there was this amazing escape plan, and they got away, but there was a violent storm at sea. And what the upshot of it was, that if it hadn't been for the skill of sailing of those four Viet Cong, they probably would never have made it. But finally they got through to Thailand, and now he's in America as a businessman. But we just can't ignore our conscience, or he didn't. Or can we? How do you silence your conscience? How can we sin without the monitor bleeping or the light flashing? What do we need to do to shut God out, to stifle our nagging consciences? Well, I'll give you some suggestions, not encouraging you to go down these lines, but the first thing you can do is to try and just drown out your conscience. Don't give it a chance. Always be with lots of different people, especially people who behave the way you want to behave. Out and about, plenty of social activity, lots of loud music, keep the television on. Just don't stop and think. Don't go near anyone who might prick your conscience. Don't listen to challenging sermons. Don't speak to Christians who ask awkward questions. Well, is that going to work? Well, it might for a time, but it's amazing how conscience fights back. Usually in the dead of night, that inner voice begins to hammer home. So what else can you do? Well, the usual strategy is simply to bombard conscience with sin upon sin. Just do it. It's a popular slogan, isn't it? Don't give conscience a chance. Overwhelm it. The more you sin, the less you feel your sin. Desensitize the conscience. We have that in 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, these people, they've devoted themselves to evil. They're out and out against God's Holy Spirit. Their consciences are seared, cauterized. They're rendered insensitive. That's what happened in John Bunyan's famous allegory, the Holy War. Mr. Recorder is a picture of conscience, and he's very quickly pushed out of the way. Diabolus encourages the people of Mansoul to live a life of sin. He just says, indulge yourself. Just do it. I've not laid on you any restraint at all, he says. You have no law, no statute, no judgment of mine to frighten you. And Mr. Recorder, conscience, is pushed from office. But the strange thing is, he can't be completely silenced. Because every so often, his words would come as great claps of thunder. And that happens, doesn't it? Remember going back to the incident with David in the cave. A little later, David confronts Saul. And he says to him, you're determined to kill me. You're relentlessly pursuing me. I'm a dead dog. I'm just a flea. What am I? I'm nothing. I don't threaten you. I wouldn't harm you or sin against you. And then David's conclusion. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, now he's determined to kill David, remember. And he'll carry on later trying to kill. But he says, in that moment, he says, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said, you are more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. There was a sudden, amazing and remarkable turnaround in Saul's attitude. Just for an instant. It only lasted maybe a day or so. And yet, it's Mr. Recorder, isn't it? It's our conscience. It comes with a clap of thunder. He can't hide entirely from conscience. And of course, why is it called Mr. Recorder? Because it's remembered. It's recorded. Another way to keep conscience at bay is to try to buy it off with some good deeds, to do something to placate your conscience, maybe get involved with religion, or confess to a priest, or give money to charity. Lots of things people do, doing things to try and keep their conscience at bay. And classic example is probably Luther, Martin Luther, because he was troubled day and night by his conscience. So he did more and more vigils and fasting and detailed confessions. He wanted a conscience at peace, and he was prepared to pay any price. So he dedicated himself to religious devotion in a monastery. Now, can religious ritual cleanse our conscience? Well, no. These things are just dead works. They can't give peace. The writer of the Hebrews says it's very clearly, says it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can purify our conscience from dead works. There's nothing we can do. Any religion that says do is doomed, isn't it? Doomed to fail. Well, here's something surprising, perhaps. It's quite possible to have a clear conscience and yet behave in a way that's very wrong. How can that happen? Well, our conscience only acts on our moral framework, doesn't it? So if we get that wrong, then conscience is seriously impeded. And how can a person be true to his conscience and yet at the same time encourage murder, abuse of people, blaspheme God, persecute the innocent? Is that possible? Well, of course, we know the Apostle Paul, don't we? What did he do? Before he was converted, he did all those things, attacking the church, exactly opposed to everything that was right, and he did it in a good conscience. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And he says later, Paul could say, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. The problem wasn't with Paul's conscience. The problem was with the incorrect data that was driving his conscience, his standards and values. That's what was wrong. But it took just a moment on the road to Damascus to transform everything. When he saw the risen Lord, truth was implanted in his heart, and he saw everything different. So what do we do as we draw to a conclusion? Well, our conscience acts on our moral framework. It exhorts us to do what's right. It judges our actions and will either commend us or condemn us. So it's vital then that our conscience works on the right material. The scripture talks of a good conscience and a clear conscience, but also about those with weak consciences. There's a long discussion in 1 Corinthians about believers with weak consciences. So it's quite possible for a Christian to pursue a wrong path, convinced they're right, and yet completely wrong. Well, does it make sense? Well, the problem is that conscience isn't infallible. It's only as good as the data on which it acts. So what do we do? What must we do? We must have an informed conscience. Our conscience acts on the light that it has. So we must make sure that that light is God's pure word. We need to wrestle with the scripture, study the scripture, know God, draw near to Jesus Christ. It's no good saying, I acted in good conscience, I did what I thought was right, and yet maybe it's anything but right. Maybe it's harming those in the church. Maybe my pushing my ideas is affecting other people's freedom to do what they believe and what is right in God's sight. The other week, I drove out in front of a car. Now, I never saw the car. I pulled out in good faith, no intention of harming anyone. But it was no good. I was deemed to be at fault. Now, I should have taken more care, perhaps, but I certainly didn't see him. It's the same with our conscience. We can be unaware of what's going on. Our distorted consciences can affect not only us, but other people. And yet we might not even realize it. A bit like carbon monoxide, the silent killer. Here I am, acting in good faith, while other people are hurting. Christ's dear children in the church are suffering through my abysmal behavior, and I don't even realize it. My conscience doesn't flag it up because I'm not sufficiently grounded in the truth. I haven't drawn close enough to Jesus Christ. Some unnecessarily don't bother turning up to church meetings when they could. So discouraging others in the fellowship. Or maybe people tend to stick in cliques, harming the unity. Or some people are determined to speak their own mind, but they fail to act in love. Or maybe one of the most common things in church life is to take the service of others for granted, or to push my own agenda, these sort of things. Now, we need fully informed consciences. We need to be like Jesus, having a heart like his, grounded in the truth. Now, does that come easily or naturally, without any effort? Well, no, we need to spend time, quality time, in prayer, in fellowship with God, reading the Bible, studying the truth. Then we'll have good consciences, correctly informed by the Word of God. So we must have informed consciences, but also we need clear consciences, don't we? Because no point in having a perfect moral awareness, being absolutely sure of what's right and what's wrong, and then not acting on it. Many Christians have grievously sinned, not because they didn't know what was right or wrong, because they failed to live up to the light they'd received. Apostle Paul determined, I like this verse in Acts 24, Paul says, I strive, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So do you have a clear conscience? There's the question. Maybe as you've been thinking about this whole subject, your mind's been moving around and things have come back into your thoughts. Maybe you remember a time you weren't totally truthful, or you didn't act kindly, or you took someone for granted. Maybe you lost your temper, you misrepresented someone, you acted selfishly. Maybe it's something that's buried in the depths of the past, but conscience can easily dig these things up, because sin is no light matter. It has to be dealt with. Last year, almost exactly a year ago, many of us here were at the London Men's Convention. And I won't ask what it was all about, but I've written it down here. There were 4,000 men, all of us there, and it was very practical. And what we heard was that men are failing, seriously failing at work, in our marriages, and in our families. And we're cowards. We're guilty of hypocrisy, deception, distorting the truth. We're not living as we should. And it was a challenge, certainly to me, and I guess to many others. And the more we encountered God's word, the more our conscience had to work on. And we thought these things through. And it's so easy to have a troubled conscience. So we don't want to leave and conclude with a troubled conscience. Because as the more you know Christ, the more you know God's word, the closer you get, you feel sin more keenly. So how then, finally, and wonderfully, how can the troubled conscience become the clear conscience? Well, it's only through the cleansed conscience. We must have a cleansed conscience only through the blood of Jesus. There must be daily repentance. We were reminded last year of Luther, who hammered up these 95 theses. And in number one place, in prime position, the most significant one was the entire life of a believer is to be one of repentance. It's not something you do the day you're converted only, but something you do every day. I've sinned. I deserve the judgment. My conscience tells me, but there's mercy. Because the Lamb of God died. Blood was shed. I can have that clean, pure, cleansed conscience through the blood of Jesus who died that my sins may be forgiven. So we must be daily at the foot of the cross. And we'll know. And we'll experience that great and glorious blessing, a conscience, not that condemns, but commends, that exonerates, that thrills our hearts and fills us with joy and prepares us for the glorious bliss and everlasting blessedness of the wonderful life to come. So let's all have those pure, cleansed, clear, commending consciences as we look to God. Amen.